truly a pleasure when we gather together with brethren of like precious faith, and we encourage one another in our reverential honor of the God who created us and who has promised to guide us through life, through this life, to an eternal home with Him. So thankful for the songs that have been led this evening as they have focused our mind on some of the things we want to talk about. Also thankful for the prayer, which again centers on the thoughts that we want to talk about this evening. It's been a pleasure, of course, being here this week. And so I want us to talk some this evening about Jesus, God's grace, our Savior. And I want us to talk from a passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And you'll notice on the screen that I have not presented this verse in the way it actually continues in the continuity that it has in the Scriptures as you read it. But I've broken it down into three categories that we're going to discuss this evening, three portions of these verses that we're going to talk about. We're going to take them, hopefully, in the order that we believe they will occur in the lives of mankind. And so as we read this verse, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the God, our God of our great God, or for the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, you may be getting tired of this zealous for good deeds. We just talked about this, I know, but this lesson actually encompasses the entire passage here of 11 through 14, and when we take the entirety of that, we get a little more of a comprehensive message than we did when we select out just verse 14 and focus on breaking it down. So I want us to talk about these things in the order, as I indicated, that they present themselves in our lifetime. In other words, we don't have a hope for heaven before Jesus comes. We'll illustrate the point I'm trying to make here. And so we begin by saying that Jesus was sent from heaven to earth to live and to teach righteousness. That was his purpose, and that was what he came to do. And the passage tells us, "For the grace of God," which we're going to see in our study this evening, the grace of God was personified, actually, in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So that was a part of his role, to bring salvation to all men. In the process of coming here, he instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Obviously, when we read that much, we can understand that Jesus did not come here as a Santa Claus kind of presence to just give out regardless of our conduct or our concerns these precious gifts that he offers. But he came here, and the first thing he did as the bringer of salvation to mankind was to instruct us how to live and how we should conduct ourselves. So it is with that in mind that we want to talk about Jesus being presented to us and him coming to us. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, I find these two verses to encapsulate what God has really thought in his mind, as nearly as we can understand from the revelation, what God was thinking in his mind in his plan of salvation, his scheme of redemption. Verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2 read like this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, let's try to understand the process, the thought process here. God loves his creation, and his love for his creation is so great that even though we have fallen from our relationship with him, we've been separated, as Isaiah says, from God by our sins, God still loved us. The love did not cease because of our conduct. Now, the relationship was broken and severed, but his love did not cease. And therefore, his love continues, and his love tells him that we need mercy. The only thing that will save us is his merciful response to mankind who has rejected his Creator. And so, as a merciful act then, he sends his grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then comes teaching us, if you will, that we are to live sensibly and righteously, etc., in this day and age. So in Titus, the third chapter, in verse 4 and 5, again, the same message is essentially communicated to us when he says there, but when the kindness of God, now the kindness in this case is the equal of the grace of God, if you will, our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So it is God's love initially that prompts a merciful action on his part, and the actual embodiment of that personal merciful reaction is to send Jesus as his grace, as a blessing to us, so that we could still or have restored our relationship. Now let's talk about just some simple things that we all know, I believe, but we want to make reference to them so that we can see the process through which this occurred. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 14, we know that Jesus was prophesied by Isaiah to be born of a virgin. And then over a chapter or two later, Jesus is described in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as all the things that he embodied in our relationship with him. For a child will be born. Well, that's Isaiah 7:14. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So Jesus is now prophesied as not only this son going to be born to Mary, Luke 1, 32 and 33, a virgin, and he's going to reign on the throne of David eternally. Not only is he promised that, but he's promised as a son, but also as a king and a ruler. Now, Zechariah, the 12th chapter and verse 10, sheds some light also on Jesus coming to us. In verse 10, here's how he describes this. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, I like this passage because it not only tells us, yes, Jesus is coming, the Spirit of grace is coming, but it also points out to us there are going to be some things that take place in the reception on your part and mine of this Spirit of grace. In other words, as we said at the outset, this is not some kind of a sweeping motion by God that all are going to be blessed with the grace of God regardless of what they think or do. But you'll notice in this verse, he talks about those who are affected by the coming and the disposition of the life of Jesus Christ as he died for us, buried, raised, ascended into heaven. People are going to weep bitterly. People are going to mourn. People are going to be saddened by this because they're going to recognize that our sins have caused the Son of God to suffer as he has. And so it's very important that we realize all of the relationship that God has toward us and that we should have toward him as he sends his Son. And as the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, that she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus is coming, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the one who walked on the earth for 3.5 years preaching to the lost sheep of Israel, as he described one time, without a place to lay his head, he had no possessions, he had no connection to the earth other than his mission that he was on. And so Jesus comes then, and as he, prior to his gracious act of dying on the cross, Jesus then spends his time instructing us who we need to become. And he says we need to live righteously and sensibly and godly in this present age, as our scripture tells us. And so we talk about 1 John 2:15-17, which is an excellent description of what we're trying to portray here. And that is that we suddenly recognize that we're no longer living to please ourselves. And as a result of that, we change our lifestyle because we recognize this one who has come from God. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And here's the reason why. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because they're against each other. We learn later other passages, the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5. Well, any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is temporal, he says, it's passing away. It's a temporary thing, and also it's lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is that old story we tell ourselves. And I wonder if we're listening to ourselves when we say it. Because it's telling us that the things that we desire in this life are temporary. They're passing away. What was it Moses said in the 90th Psalm and I'll paraphrase this terribly probably, but he says that a man will live 70 years, and if by a matter of strength, he may live 80. Well, we happen to be living in an age when people are exceeding that a little bit, don't we? We're living in an age when health care is probably better than it's ever been in the history of mankind, and lifestyle is more conducive to longevity. And so some of us are beating that number. But we're still temporary, aren't we? You add 7 or 8 years and you're still just temporary. It's not a permanent thing. And then we compare it to eternity, to the things of God that last forever. And there's no comparison. And we try to tell ourselves that this is how we need to live, because this is the good part. This is the thing we need to choose, because it is the lasting one, the good choice. In 1 John 2:1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus Christ is righteousness. We know that God is innately righteous. And that makes God's judgment perfect when he tells us how we should conduct ourselves. When he talks about us living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, He knows what that is because he is righteous. And so we receive our instruction and our information, and we learn what is sensible and godly and righteous from the Lord, who is innately righteous, as we say. And if anyone wants to comprehend, I believe, the implications of the teaching of righteousness in Scripture, he needs to just read the Sermon on the Mount, meditate on it a bit. And he'll find that constantly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, and I'm reconstructing this for our understanding here, Jesus is saying, mankind loves to do things this way, but I say to you, and so he's talking about those who lived under the old law and how they had begun to follow the traditions of their fathers rather than the law itself, and how they had reconstructed the law to please themselves. And he says, obviously, in Matthew 5:20, that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he tells us that righteousness has a demand. It calls upon us to give heed to something and to do something specifically that he has asked us to do. Well, C.S. Lewis writes a little bit about this when and I like this phrase he says. He says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, kind of a senile benevolence, who, as they say, likes to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, each day rather, a good time was had by all. Have you ever encountered anyone who was living in sin, and when you tried to talk to them about it, whether it be a wayward member or whether it be a person of the world, never obeyed the gospel, and the thing holding them back was that I want to have more fun in my life, and therefore, wouldn't God want me to have more fun? I encountered somebody one time who was making the point to me that my pet dog was going to go to heaven with me. Their pet cat was going to go to heaven with them. And I said, what in the world would ever make you think that? I was dumbfounded because the person I was talking to was a fairly knowledgeable Christian. And the answer was, God wants us to be happy in heaven. What would make me happier than heaven than to have my cat with me? And it's astounding that someone can reason that way who has studied the Scriptures. There's obviously no evidence whatsoever that any animal that doesn't obviously possess an eternal spirit, as mankind does, is going to spend eternity in heaven. But see, people can rationalize their lives based around the fact that God wants me to be happy. God wants me to enjoy things. God wants us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And he wants it so bad that this is the price he was willing to pay. Now, this is the third part of our broken down section at the beginning. This is the latter part of the verses, which says, who gave himself, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is the price. This is the negotiation, if you will. This is where the rubber meets the road as far as salvation is concerned for us. There had to be a price paid. And this Jesus did willingly. He left heaven, gave up heaven for the earth, willingly of his own volition, if you will. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 6 through 8. We've read this passage in another lesson, but we'll read it again. Verses 6 through 8, although, speaking of Christ, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus, as 1 John 4:9-10 then explains to us, was the embodiment of the love of God, who, because he loved us, sent Jesus. We learned love from God when God loved us so much he sent his only son to die for us on the cross, 1 John 4:9-10. And so he is the very embodiment then, if you will, of the love of God. And so he came, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now remember, before he comes, we're separated from God by our sins. And so Jesus had a purpose. Jesus did something that was very, very serious. It was not something he did for optics. It wasn't something he did to get publicity. It was something Jesus did that was costly to him. He suffered greatly for a purpose, which was for our benefit. I've got a note up there on the screen, and in the early years of, is the guy's name Phil Donahue? Is that the guy that was on TV for so many years? White-haired fella, used to interview people all the time. And anyway, in his early career, when he was not a famous TV person, he was just a reporter like other guys, and he was sent out to cover a mine disaster in West Virginia. Miners were in the ground, and no one knew whether they'd be rescued or not. And, a cave-in and all that kind of thing. And so he's covering this, and he's over there in some bad cold weather, and he's got this rather inexpensive camera with him that he's going to take some pictures with, and he can't get the camera to work. It's cold, and he can't get it warmed up to function properly. And in the meantime, this preacher from a church in West Virginia gathers the families of those miners in a group. They put their arms around each other, and he prays for those miners. And when he finishes his prayer, about the time he finishes his prayer, Donahue gets his camera working. He's ready to go now. So he says to the preacher, he says, "Could you all gather one more time? Just go ahead and take that position one more time. I need to get a picture." The preacher said, "We don't pray for pictures." He said, "We pray for God's providence." And he said, "We've offered our prayer. We couldn't care less if somebody gets a picture of it. All we want is for God to hear it. It's a real deal," in other words. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did when he came to the cross. It was a real deal. It wasn't something where he was trying to be flashy or put on a show or anything of the sort. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. And so he purchased us with his own blood, according to 1 Peter 1:18-19. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, really pretty much a repetition, if you will, of the point. Let me read 1 Peter 3:18 for you, where he says here that, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, in your Bible, if you want, you ought to connect that with Romans 6:3-4, 5, maybe. Because Jesus died for us so that we could die to the flesh and be made alive in the spirit. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 6, when we're baptized into the death of Christ, that we put to death, we crucify the man of the flesh, and we rise to walk in newness of life. And the passage in Hebrews makes it very, very clear. Repetitive verses here, I understand, concerning Jesus' sacrifice, but I want us to see clearly, because here's the rationale that the Hebrew writer uses in 9:12-14. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For, here's the reasoning, if the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much greater is the blood of the sinless Son of God than the blood of bulls and goats that God uses in the Old Testament to cleanse the flesh when one has been defiled? We need to know the benefits of Jesus coming. We need to be fully aware of how we benefit, because in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it tells us in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace, that is, his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. And of course, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 explains to us that it is indeed the blood of Jesus that redeems us. When he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus came to redeem us from every lawless deed. And now we get into the transaction is now being made. In 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, that's the passage that I imagine that you remember, but nevertheless, we'll turn and read those verses, because 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18 talks about the fact that we have chosen to sell ourselves. Now, these are my words, but we'll read the verses here in just a moment. We've chosen to sell ourselves to the Lord. Now, we're in hock to the devil. You see, we're in hock to Satan already. And so Jesus comes along and sheds his blood, and he gets us out of that pawn shop, if you will, or out of hock to the devil, and he now owns us. Let's read these verses and you'll see what I mean. Beginning in verse 16. What I said, 1 Corinthians? I mean Romans, don't I? Sorry, folks. We'll get to 1 Corinthians here in just a moment, but it's just not quite time yet. Okay, Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Okay, you see, there we are. Now, we've already made the choice, first of all. We're now slaves to sin because we have rebelled against God. We have sinned, and we're in Satan's camp. And you're slaves to the one whom you obey, and we've obeyed Satan. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, redeemed from the pawn shop, right? You became slaves of righteousness. We were now paid up. Jesus paid the price for us, and we're out of hock, if you will, the old expression we might use. And so Jesus, because we have voluntarily listened to the message he has, he's made his offer to die for us, and we have now accepted that offer, and we're out of hock to Satan, and we have now chosen to become slaves to Jesus Christ. Now, that somebody said, well, that doesn't sound like much of a deal. We're slaves to one thing, slaves to... What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? When he promises, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Well, I skipped the part about the burden, didn't I? There. At any rate, he promises to relieve our burden. Now, there's two words for burden in this text and in the text over in Galatians. One is fortion and one is baros. And anyway, the one for the sins on our back is the heavy burden. It's the burden we can't bear. We can't carry it. It's too heavy. And so Jesus coming along and said, I'll get rid of that burden for you. I'm going to give you this yoke. I want you to put this yoke on because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His burden is light. Our burden is heavy. And so, yes, we become slaves to righteousness because we're going to see in just a moment the value of slavery to righteousness is this eternal inheritance that we seek. And Jesus has now redeemed us, if you will, from the clutches of Satan. And so in Acts 20:28, then, when the apostle is encouraging the elders at Ephesus, he uses this expression, then be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. See, we've been bought. Matthew 20:28 says Jesus didn't come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is now paying the price, right? Well, here's what happens when the price is paid. We turn over to 1 Peter 2:9, and we see over there that there's a result, a positive result for us again, similar to Romans 6:17. Here he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, we are a people for God's own possession. We have agreed to make ourselves his possession. And the reason we did is because we made the good choice. We chose the good part because now the value in our service to God is so far superior to our service to Satan, just like we read back in 1 John 2:15-17, because the things of the world are going to pass away and the things of God are going to be eternal. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 6 and read this passage where it explains to us fully about our possession here, about God's possession of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says here, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Now here's the key, for you have been bought with a price. What was the price? Price was the blood of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We have chosen to be slaves to righteousness, servants to righteousness. So now, Jesus' redemptive price has been paid. His redemptive price has been accepted. And we have now been redeemed from our sins. And so God chooses his people that he possesses to be certain folks. That doesn't mean that God chose you and didn't choose you. What it means is that God chose any and all who will meet his requirements, who will live like Jesus said, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and who will agree to serve in the kingdom, to escape from the domain of darkness, as Colossians 1 talks about it, from Satan's kingdom. And so that's how God chooses his people, and that's how he chose you and me. He chose us by sending Jesus to teach us how to live and then to die for us so that we would have the opportunity to do that. You see, when we're in sin, we're unable to help ourselves. We can't do anything about it. Until Jesus comes along and pays the price, then we can make the agreement with him and come out of that sin. And then, and only then, can we look forward to the blessed hope, excuse me, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what God's love, which led to his merciful sending of the grace in the person of Jesus, that's what it's accomplished for us. Our inheritance, how are we going to achieve it? Well, Faith in Christ gives hope through justification. I want to read this text for you as we near the end of our lesson. I do want to read this because I believe this is a precious text in Scripture that you should have at the ready so that you can read. Because there are ups and there are downs as a servant in the kingdom. And there are times when it's easy to serve the Lord. But there are times when it's difficult. And there are times that are just difficult when we need the Lord to encourage us to continue in service. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is the reconciliation that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that specifically refers to the correction of the problem that Isaiah 59, 1 and 10 talks, 1 and 2 talks about when he says our sins have separated us from God. Jesus fixed that problem and was able to cause us to be reconciled to God. That's the peace we're talking about. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are excited. We're joyous about the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why do we exult in tribulation? He says, because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. There's that hope again. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have a hope of eternal life. We have a legitimate hope of eternal life because we accepted the offer that Jesus made when he promised to purchase us with his own blood. In Romans 12, 12, it says, then rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. There's that connection again with the tribulation and the hope. Because tribulation in your life, when you endure tribulation, when you stand firm through tribulation, it enhances your hope and it reminds you of the great hope that you have for salvation by the resurrected Savior in 1 Peter 1, 3, 20, 21, Ephesians 1, 18, 19. These passages point out to us that God had the power to raise Jesus from the grave and to set him at his right hand. The Scripture teaches us on the throne of David, which is also referred to in Scripture as the throne of God, the throne of Solomon, the throne of the Lord, all those different phrases refer to the same throne that is Jesus reigning over his kingdom. God appointed him to that as he raised him from the grave, and that ensures, if you will, our hope. And Christ in us, then, is the hope of glory. Now, I want us to take a moment here. We need to see this clearly as it speaks to us. These passages are precious passages. That's a personal opinion, but it's also the truth, I believe, in Scripture, because the Apostle Paul, who is so many times to us, is our, shall we say, hero or our example for us to endure and to stay faithful till the end. In Colossians 1:27, he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, and what is that? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8, about 9 through 11, long in there, talks about God, Christ, dwelling in us. And here he says, the hope of glory that we have is Christ in us. It's Christ in us. Now listen to what Christ in us means. Of course, we know about the passages over in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, where he says, for by you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So that's pretty much the similar wording, isn't it, as Colossians? We put on Christ. Christ is in us. Well, listen to how Paul words it in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what enables me to have Christ in me, is the fact that he died for me, and then I was willing to accept his offer when he came to relieve my burden of sin. So it is a hope we're proud to defend. You know the passage of 1 Peter 3:15, I can't read that. I have to do a little tangent every time I read that passage, so you have to tolerate me here, okay? 1 Peter 3:15 is the one that says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready to always give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Passage you've heard a lot of times. And inevitably, when you hear that, someone explains to you, you need to study your Bible so you're able to answer the questions people ask you. Well, I choose to differ with that explanation. I do not want to criticize anybody that's ever made that explanation, because I've made it too. And certainly it is understood within that verse that you have to be able to have the answer. You need to know the answer. That's an understood part of it. But if you read the text, he's talking about persecution. He's talking about when men persecute you, be ready to stand up and still answer. When people challenge you about your faith, you be willing to stand up and, as Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for that faith which was once for all delivered. You see. So that's what 1 Peter 3:15 is talking about. It's talking about when people are trying to intimidate you with threats or whatever, don't you be intimidated. You be ready to stand up and speak up for the Lord on those occasions. So, someone has said that we can live 40 days without food. Well, we know Jesus did, don't we? We know that much. And we can live 40 days without food. So you can live 8 days without water. So if you can get across the desert in 8 days, you're okay if you don't have your canteen with you. If you're like me, I always watch these old movies and trying to get across the desert, you know. But anyway, 4 minutes. Think about it. 4 minutes without air. You said only a few seconds without hope. In other words, hope is what keeps everything going for us. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Unbroken. It's a movie about a fellow named, I'll get his name right here, I'll read it here, Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was apparently an Olympic athlete. I didn't even look it up to see what he did in the Olympics, whether he was a runner or what he was, but he's an Olympic athlete. He was quite a fellow, really, in everything that he did. He survived a plane crash that left him floating in the Pacific for 47 days. And he survived 2.5 years in 3 different POW camps in Japan. And he accomplished that. Now, you need to watch that movie. I don't know if it exaggerates or not, but it portrays the difficulties. 47 days floating on a raft in the ocean. And 2.5 years in a POW camp and all that. All that with the hope of getting out of this deal alive. All because he wanted to get home alive. He was that, his hope for getting alive, home alive was that strong. I want to ask you a question. How much more do you think the life that God has promised you and me, the eternal life that he's promised us, how much more do you think that should influence a person's hope? How much greater hope should we have for eternity than we do for this life? And I want to illustrate this just briefly with the fact that you've known and I've known of brethren with strong faith who were near the end of their life and they realized it. They just had come to such a point of suffering and anguish and trying to be healthy and failing to be healthy and all the processes that go through as the end of life comes. And finally, they just make peace with it. And they say, you know, this life isn't worth this kind of a fight. I've got something better waiting for me. Let me just go on. So many times you hear brethren say that. When they're near the end of this life, they finally realize and say, hey, it's not something to be fought for anymore. Let me go on and have that which is a greater life. And so their hope for that life, the point is greater than their hope and wishes for this life. And that's the way it should be. We see now all that Jesus has done, all that God has done, and all that we must do. So, I say to you, are you in a position now that if you die this evening, are you at peace with God? Do you have that peace Romans 5:1 talks about through the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus? Because if you do not, then you don't have that hope. The only way you have that hope he speaks of in Romans 5 is if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, he commands you to be forgiven of your sins. And he tells you that the power to forgive your sins is in the blood of Jesus. But the only way the blood of Jesus will forgive your sins is if you come to Jesus and say, I want to repent of my sins. I want you, the Son of God, to be the Lord of my life. And I want to be baptized to wash away my sins and put to death the old man and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand to sing the song. It's been selected.